All right. Well, as you find your seats, 1 Thessalonians 4 this evening. Turn there with me. We'll look at the end of the chapter tonight. It's the end of January and the end of this short series. We've been taking a break between our study of the book of Psalms, and we're going to open up in Judges next week. But we've been taking heed to four encouragements in God's word that Paul brings to not be ignorant or unaware as the people of God, as the church, concerning some issues. Four times we find that call in the New Testament. And we've looked at so far the nation of Israel in Romans 11. We've looked at spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. We've looked at trials in the Christian life in 2 Corinthians 1. And lastly tonight, we're going to look at things concerning those who have died in 1 Thessalonians 4. The subject in context of this book begins to open up a look into the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. Again, and like all of these subjects we've been going through, they are really too big to handle in a single 30-minute sermon, but I think that we can achieve an awareness that Paul would have us to be, not caught off guard, not to be ignorant concerning these subjects here, as we ought to have an understanding as the church. And the purpose found in this exhortation tonight is one of comfort, is one of hope, and one of expectation. Again, we're talking about death and end times. And those are subjects typically that we tend to draw up sorrow and anxiety and avoidance in our lives. But the reality of death itself is one that the gospel directly speaks into, and the kingdom of God stands to be received in its fullness. So hold your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4, now that I've got you there, and turn with me to the left, to 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15. All right. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 50, we'll pick up tonight. It says, "This I say, brethren, that that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory that we have in Christ, it relates directly to death and its reality, right? Showing the separation between God and man as a result of sin. And it's confirmation of the universal state and need of man to be addressed that Jesus did in coming and laying his life down. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus said that death confirms our need and condemnation of being in error, of sin, of missing the mark, of being in rebellion to our purpose and design and the direction of God's perfect will and word. It's the nature of fallen man. And John 3:17, it says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Romans 8:23, like God told Adam, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the good news that we accept by faith. And so especially for the first century church to hear the Lord Jesus say that he would return for those who are alive in him, and then watch their fellow brothers and sisters die, it began to open up concern and an opportunity for false teachings to flourish surrounding death that the Holy Spirit was sure to address. Questions like, what happens when somebody dies? Right? Do they miss out on something? Right? What are we waiting for as the church in the Lord's return? It ties back to our first discussion, things of the nature of Israel and the church's role and the world at large when the Lord's day comes. Again, the goal is comfort in these things as he talks about death and the end of days, to truly answer in faith our confidence and trust in the Lord. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It's John 3:15 that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's something that we find addressed directly in the ministry and work of Christ upon the cross. And it's something that Paul wants the church to not be unaware of or be confused concerning as we look at tonight's passage. So will you join me in a word of prayer? We'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4 tonight. And Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. And Lord, right now, open your word and ask that you would meet us here in this place, in this time, and stir our very hearts to what you would speak. God, that there's a word for each of us tonight. God, a right cut to grow us in healthy ways. Lord, to prune us, to build us up. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear and, Lord, and trust, Lord, that the things that you put before us to have, Lord, the truth and application, Lord, into our week and our world, Lord, that you know we need. And so we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right. This section here, it's clear the discussion is concerning those who are saints, right? Those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about brethren. He's talking about to those who believe that Jesus dies and rose again. It's to those who are alive in Christ. The dead in Christ are the miracle of the love and justice of God, that we have a confidence in that state that we don't have without his death and resurrection, because we are in that place, like Jesus says, we're condemned already. We are dead in our sins and facing a righteous judgment of God for eternity, for our rebellion against him. But Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So instead of the judgment, we meet Christ cleansed from our sins in salvation when we die. And that is what Paul is saying in verse 13 when he says, those who have fallen asleep. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He uses this term fallen asleep to not confuse us, but to draw a distinction in death between the lost and between the redeemed by faith in Jesus. The others who have no hope, right, and those who are alive in Christ, our brethren in the Lord. There is a distinction and one to be aware about, that those who die in Christ have a distinction that should change the way we mourn, change the way that we face death and dying ourselves. And why is that? For one, he says here that the others have no hope, but that the saints of God, those who are in Christ Jesus, we have hope, don't we? Right? We mourn now differently over Christians than others in our world. And it's fine to mourn and sorrow. There's nothing at all wrong with that. It, not only is it natural, but we have promises from Jesus that, you know, it's a blessing to be able to mourn, because we will receive the comfort and healing from God in our heart when we allow ourselves to come to that place. Life is precious, right? We are missing something when a loved one is no longer with us. It impacts us deeply, and we need to not ignore, pretend like that isn't a reality, that God truly does knit our hearts together in love. And then when something is taken from that, we feel the loss, right? We feel the peace that's missing, and we mourn that, rightly so. Solomon's wisdom says in Ecclesiastes 3:4 that there is a time to weep, right? There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn as much as there is a time to dance. Jeremiah knew mourning intimately. His whole ministry was one of just feeling like he was hitting his head against a brick wall. Lamentations 3:21, Jeremiah writes that although my soul still remembers and sinks within me, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Right? Jeremiah's mourning, when he finds himself in that place of mourning, it's not devoid of hope. He says that's through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, so therefore I have hope in him. The hope we have in mourning, the fact that we can sorrow not as others who don't have hope, is because of the God who is our Savior, the one who we are in relationships with, the one who is our good Heavenly Father, that though we mourn, when we recall to mind the mercies of God, we find that we have hope in him. And hope is not just a wishful thinking, right? True hope is a confident expectation, although sometimes of things unknown. Like getting Christmas gifts on a Christmas, right? You wouldn't expect to wake up. Nobody has hope that there's going to be a Christmas tree and presents under your, with stockings and everything in the morning when you wake up on, what is the date today? I don't know, January 28th or whatever it is, right? But you do on the 24th of December, don't you? You have hope as a child, right? That, oh, it's Christmas morning, there's going to be packages, right? Hope is a confident expectation, but it's not without its context, right? So we have in Christ, because of the Lord's mercies, because we know of his faithfulness, right? That when we recall to our mind who it is that holds our lives in his very hand, we have hope in him. We have hope in Christ. Though there are unknowns about death, Jesus gives us hope in the resurrection, that he has gone before us into death and has won the victory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Hope is an expectancy in our waiting, right? Because we know that it will be revealed, right? We know that when we pass from this life into the next, that our inheritance in heaven is sure in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his victory over death, and our being found in him. We have the hope of heaven as believers, and it's our confidence in our faith because of the victory of Jesus Christ over the grave. He says it in verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Right? If we believe in the resurrection, if we believe not just that Jesus died and rose again, but why he died and rose again, if our faith is in him, right, it says God will bring with him those who sleep or have died in Jesus. Did Christ overcome the grave? Did he pay the debt for your sin? If the answer to that question is yes, right, if our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness, right, then our righteousness to not face the condemnation of sin when we die is hidden there in Christ. Our confidence is to be with him when we die, that our answer is Jesus Christ. Or when those saints we love die before us, right? We have the opportunity to not sorrow as those who have no hope. And this should be settled in our minds. Paul wants this to be settled in our minds. He doesn't want us to be wondering about this. Don't be ignorant concerning this. Don't be unaware. Understand what it is that the Bible tells us awaits us when we die. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 says, "So we are always confident that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight." We are confident then, yes, still well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Right? The concept of purgatory or soul sleep are not founded in Scripture or in line with the work and victory of Jesus. Paul uses the term again, sleep, here to assure us that life goes on beyond this present life into eternity. That when we die, it's not the finality of an end to our existence and just a blackness of nothingness. But for the believer, it's life that continues into the glory of eternal rest in the heavenlies. Right? For those dead in sin, I remember Pastor Dan used to say that he hesitated to call it eternal life because it's eternal torment in hell. But it is a very real reality. Jesus talked about the reality of hell far more than he did of heaven. And it isn't not to be a scare tactic, but to confirm its reality, that it is a just punishment for sin. And it's actually one we all deserve apart from Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for us now to be in Christ, for us to pass from life with faith in Christ, we ought to hear his word as he spoke to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. Jesus says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That as he breathed his last, he was received into the arms of God and eternity in heaven, in paradise. And Jesus is our living hope in that. God will bring with him those who have died in Christ, with him. That we will be with him, but also with him at his coming. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So to begin, we're simply to be reminded that death is not the end, and what awaits Christians is an assurance of eternity in heaven with God. But there is an expectancy and a waiting in the church for the Lord to return. Remember, as Jesus ascended back into the right hand of the Father in heaven, his disciples, they were watching him go right up into the sky there. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" This confidence and declaration that Christ will return for his church, right? The when is not known, but the manner in which he will return is shown in the same way that he ascended up. And we know that at some point, Jesus will return to the earth, not as the man of sorrows, as the suffering servant who hung there on the cross, the lamb to be slain, but as the conquering king, as in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is the day of the Lord. When we were going through the minor prophets, you would see that time and time again during those studies. Passages like Joel 3:1-2. "Behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, They also have divided up my land. Right? And we have not seen those things happen yet when Christ returns, when he sets his foot physically on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, as Zechariah 14 says. We call that the second coming, the day of the Lord. It's Revelation 19. It's a violent and bloody reckoning and climax to the global judgments of the tribulation. In verse 15 through 17, we see something described that is markedly different, though. He says, "For this we say to you," in verse 15, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Here we see God's people meeting the Lord in the air. There was in Thessalonica, it seems, a fear that that dying before the Lord returned would somehow miss out on something. But we're assured here that those who are alive will by no means precede those who have died. In fact, it seems quite the opposite. Those who die in Christ before his return enjoy the presence of God in its glory before we do. Their resurrection into new life has occurred already, and we wait for the Lord's return to have him call us to where he is. But when he returns for the church, as the angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, no one is going to miss it, not a single saint. Jesus will come back with a shout. The word shout there, it's a word of command, of authority that his people respond to. That when we declare Jesus to be our Lord, it's the position of authority that he holds into our lives. He is our Savior, but Jesus is also our Lord. And we heed his voice. His voice thunders like an archangel here, powerful, intelligible to humans, from the very throne of heaven, it says. And also with the trumpet of God. Trumpets are piercing. They signify change in action and a call to people in the midst of a battle. The response to this is those alive and remaining are caught up together with Jesus and all saints in the clouds in the air. Now, because of this reference to the trumpet of God, there are those who associate this with the seven trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9. But I would disagree and don't believe that these are at the same time. These events here at Calvary Chapel, we take the position of being pre-tribulation. Where judgment is coming upon the earth, God calls his people to himself, just like Enoch before Noah's flood. In Genesis 5:24, we find Enoch walking with God, and he was not, for God took him. Kind of a picture of the call we have as Christians, to walk with God. And then at some point, we will be not. God will take us. Verse 17 describes this event of the saints being caught up, taken suddenly, seized. The Greek word for caught up there is harpazo, which in the Latin is rapturous. And this concept in verse 17 has become known as the rapture. You'll meet people who will tell you that the word rapture is not in the Bible. And they are correct, because it comes from a Latin translation of this word here in verse 17. So you can ask them to read this passage and do a word study on caught up, and lo and behold, it will magically appear. But anyway, the rapture, this shout and trumpet's call, it's distinguished from the trumpet judgments in Revelation, as here it speaks directly to the church. The trumpets of Revelation, they address the whole world. Here, the result is the church meeting with the saints of old, with Christ in the air. And the trumpets of Revelation, nothing but further judgment upon mankind. Here, it signals the end of the church age. And in Revelation, the trumpets are the final climax of the tribulation's judgments. Difficult passages to then turn to and then continue in verse 18 to apply comfort one another with these words. we do see a call like a trumpet in Revelation chapter 4, that it's remarkably similar to this passage in 1 Thessalonians. After the letters to the churches, in Revelation 4, verse 1, John writes that after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? After what things? After the church, after the letters to the churches, after the church age. And then you see when the scroll is opened in heaven, in the subsequent chapters, the beginning of the great tribulation judgments upon the earth. But Paul's heart in this exhortation for us to not be ignorant is to speak words of comfort and hope to the church, of an expectancy for the Lord to return, and a desire to be found ready before him, like the virgins with their oils lit and lamps full of oil. That is the state we should be in, awaiting before the day of the Lord when God comes for his church, in a place of hope in the midst of mourning for our loved ones, right? That to be in Christ is to truly be that new creation and to be born again, not just of water in this earthly life, but born again by the Spirit into eternity. Right? The key, the call now is for us to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. That is the pivotal point in verse 14. That is the if, that then the things will follow. If we believe in Jesus, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That though our sins were as scarlet, we are washed white as snow. And we do not fear judgment, because our judgment was born on the cross of Calvary, on the body of Jesus, that it is finished and paid in full. That we live in the light of his truth, as pilgrims and ambassadors, sharing the good news of salvation in the gospel. We understand the struggle that Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 23, that I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That in love and in response to the gift that we've been given, right, we go out in the Great Commission and share the truth of the life that we have in Christ and how we need each other in that, how we need to be able to bring words of comfort to one another with this hope that we have in Christ, the reminders of hope that we have in Scripture. Like the hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. We're awaiting the Lord's return and rejoicing in the hope of everlasting life in fellowship together as the body of Christ. Like the saying goes, whether it be here, there, or in the air, we are the family of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Lord, and I thank you for this word tonight. God, and I pray, Lord, that you would just stir this hope in us, God, with a confidence day by day, Lord, that, Lord, we would look death straight in the face, God, and say, where is your sting? Lord, you have forgiven our sins. You have paid them on the cross. Lord, and we will face the days, Lord, as people with this truth in our hearts, to be able to speak comfort and hope to a world that is lost and stumbling in the darkness, God, fearful of death, God, and bound by its chains. And yet we have the freedom and victory in you. Lord, give us a boldness as we await, God. Help us to be ready. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.